In verse 20, it says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God, and I say this to your shame." The goal here in this context is to reaffirm the truth that Jesus was in fact raised from the dead, and that his death, his resurrection ultimately, becomes the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And the Apostle Paul argues more about how it is that dead people coming to life after they've been dead makes sense and is actually exceptionally and incredibly important to believe in and to be a reality. And if they don't come back to life after they die, then there's a lot of wasted time as Christians. There's a lot of pointlessness that is involved in being a Christian if the dead don't come back to life. If you recall several weeks ago when we had started in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul had established the reality of what it means to be a Christian in hope and in anticipation, not just simply of dying and then being with Christ, but dying and then being brought back to life in physical bodies and then living and reigning with Christ for the rest of eternity future, with those other Christians that we have known who have also died being made alive again. And so there are some people at Corinth who didn't believe that dead people come back to life after they've been dead, no matter how long they've been dead or no matter what has happened to their bodies in the meantime. Of course, as the joke always goes, that you see a guy like Beethoven who spent his entire life composing is now currently spending his life decomposing, which, ha ha ha, that's a funny joke regards to resurrection. But that was the idea, that dead people do come to life, dead people are brought back to life, and that if that doesn't happen, then Jesus didn't come back to life, and if Jesus didn't come back to life, then Christianity is a pointless joke that everybody should look at as feeling sorry for those Christians who believe such ridiculous nonsense. So Paul argues in this specific context from the negative. He argues from the hopelessness that exists if there is no resurrection. And by affirming how terrible of a concept that is, and how hopelessness brings us to points of despair, how that emphasizes and reaffirms the hope that we do have in the resurrection of our own bodies, as well as within the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. It's the idea of the hopelessness of no resurrection, not the bliss of no resurrection. As many of us might look at this passage where it says, if there is no resurrection, then just simply eat and drink for tomorrow you die, as you go, yay, we get the opportunity to party. But the idea is that if there is no resurrection, you have absolutely nothing to look forward to. It would be, as Joel Osteen would say, your best life is now. This is as good as it gets, and that is significantly depressing. If this is as good as it gets, then that is very troubling. Paul's point is not to ultimately to go ahead and eat and drink because everything is perfectly fine with that, but that the idea is that this is all it is, this is as good as it gets. If Christ has not been raised, you have nothing to look forward to but death. When those that have already preceded you in death, they're gone permanently. That's it. So Paul starts our passage out by affirming the truth that indeed Christ has been raised from the dead, and then he summarizes what that means for us. Christ is the first fruits. This isn't just simply the fruit that comes first, but this is the fruit that comes first, the crops that come first, that prove you're going to have a harvest. If you have the first fruits, that means you're going to have other fruits. You're going to have other crops that are going to come. And so Christ is the first fruit of our resurrection means that our resurrection is going to happen. And those loved ones that we know that died in Christ as well, they're going to come back to life also. Those are the crops that prove you're going to have more crops for the harvest. And so Paul is using this terminology to summarize the fact that since Christ came back to life, so will we. And therefore, our loved ones who died in Christ will also come back to life. The beliefs that we have are not a joke. We're not still dead in our trespasses and sins. We do have salvation. All of those issues that the Apostle Paul had touched on several weeks ago, that if Christ was not raised from the dead, you don't have salvation. You're still dead in your trespasses and sins. There is absolutely nothing you can look forward to. There is no hope if, in fact, Christ was not raised from the dead. But since he is raised from the dead, so will we also be raised from the dead. And everything in Christianity, therefore, has incredible purpose and incredible meaning behind it. And there is something magnificent, indeed inexpressible, to look forward to after you die. The resurrection of the dead. That would be the hopefulness. Paul explains our hopefulness by using concepts that would increase our hopelessness if Jesus was not raised from the dead. So number one, looking at the hopelessness within our passage here this evening, the hopelessness of no resurrection, having no resurrection that creates hopelessness within us, this starts with the understanding that all of us are in Adam. Hopelessness starts in Adam. So you'll notice what our passage of Scripture says there. After he introduces verse 20, he says, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He says in verse 21, as by a man came death. And then verse 22, for as in Adam all die. Every single one of us, if you're a human being this evening, if you were born of human parents, if you live as a human being, if you have flesh, if you have blood, if you have a skeletal structure, if you are in fact a human being, then I have incredibly terrible news for you. You're a descendant of Adam. You are in Adam. And as that is incredibly terrible news for you this evening, it's because of the understanding of what it is that Adam did. He sinned and he plunged the entire human race, everybody who came into existence after him, he plunged them all into ruin and into misery because they're all born in sin and with sin natures. Do you guys recall back in the Garden of Eden what it was that God told Adam would happen if he violated God's command to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? If Adam were to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God would ultimately curse him with a punishment. And it says, you will surely die. Now, of course, The Greek text and the Hebrew text of Genesis is more explicit as to what that means and what that looks like. It specifically says that by death you will die. In the terminology that is used for the first word, the death that will be the cause of your death is the death that is associated with the judgment of God. You will die, and the means that you will die, the execution that God will bring upon you, is to die with the judgment of God. So it is a horrific form of death to have to die by. That's exactly what Adam would experience. And of course, it is that kind of concept that God introduced in the Garden of Eden that brought about the New Testament teaching that the wages of sin are death. The wages of sin are not just to simply die, but the wages of sin are to die by God's judgment. It is to die by the very judgment that God could bring. And of course, it is that death that Hebrews chapter 2 says Christ tasted for all of us. He tasted not just simply death, but he tasted death by the judgment, the vengeance, and the wrath of God, which is exactly what he experienced upon the cross for every single one of us. He died not just simply by being nailed to the cross like the other thieves that were nailed next to him, but he died bearing the wrath of God. He died bearing the judgment of God that was ultimately due to every single one of us. It was the very death that was promised to Adam that ultimately Christ experienced. And so death exists. Death reigned even from Adam. Death is a huge concept. Death is a certain reality. I have performed more funerals than I have weddings. Death is a sure reality that exists, and there is a kind of death that exists that is associated with the judgment of God that every person who is in Adam is guaranteed to experience if something doesn't happen. And so that's the hopelessness in Adam. And if the resurrection didn't take place, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then everybody is still stuck in Adam. Everybody is still stuck in that hopelessness of through death dying by the death that is associated with the judgment of God. Which is the very reason why death as a Christian actually is something more significant and valuable than the death that is associated with the judgment of God. As the Apostle Paul would say, O death, where is your sting? The death that you experience, the death that the psalmist said was weighty to God, it means something to God, it impacts God. Weighty is the death of God's saints. That kind of a death is a stingless death, and as purely as our context is going to reveal, the shedding of the corruptible nature in order to take on the incorruptible nature to be able to experience God for the rest of eternity future. That's your death that you're looking forward to. It really does not have a negative connotation associated with it. For the rest of us, it hurts. But for the Christian who dies, it is simply a passing into bliss as you pass into a new existence. And that existence then has an end because it stops when your spirit is reunited with your body and you are brought back to life. That's what we mean by resurrection. But if there is no resurrection, your hopelessness is stuck in Adam. But in Christ, as we believe in him, as we trust in him, as we follow him, as we obey him, we live and we will be made alive again in Christ. This is crucial to understand in order to get what Paul says later within this context. If we die as those who know Christ died, those who know that Christ died to save us from our sins and to rise again from the dead, then we have a hope that is greater than all of the problems that we will experience in this life, because this life won't be all that we live. These aren't going to be all the experiences that you will have. There's going to be an experience, yet eternity future, after you're erased from the dead, of the real kind of life, the real kind of existence. Recently, I was having a discussion. I won't go into too many of the details about it because it would probably take too long. But one of the things that I was expressing within this discussion is how, in looking at spiritual interpretations of Scripture, you're not looking at something that's less real than the world around you. That which is spiritual is even more real than that which is what we are experiencing even in this world, which is why it's so ridiculous that people talk about the non-existence of God, because His existence is more of an existence than our existence is. The Old Testament even says that my life is as nothing before God. That which belongs in the spiritual realm is even more real than what we're currently experiencing. And as God is going to make a new heavens and a new earth, and at our resurrection bring us into that new heavens and that new earth, that's when things are going to get real, and they're going to get really good. And so whatever we experience within this life is not all that there is. Any amount of pain, any amount of sadness, any amount of suffering, any amount of discontentment or discouragement with all of these things, which John Calvin said, those are all beneficial so that you keep looking forward to this reality. When you're raised from the dead and you're brought into right standing, permanent, sinless relationship with God for all of eternity future. That's the point. What is true of one, those that are all in Adam, that's a terrible thing to experience. That's a hopeless thing to experience, is to be stuck in Adam. And yet those that are then in Christ, everyone who is in Christ then will be saved. All who are in Adam are doomed. All who are in Christ are raised from the dead. Number two. There is also in our passage of Scripture not just the hopelessness that is within Adam, but then there is also the hopelessness of being outside the kingdom. It seemed kind of strange at first that the Apostle Paul would be sitting here discussing the resurrection of believers, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden he launches into this discussion about how God has to put everything in subjection under Christ, and how then there's going to be this time where Christ gives this kingdom back to God, and that God reigns over all of his people, and that Christ demonstrates his humanity and being in subjection unto God, representing our subjection unto God, and there's this kingdom kind of language that is being used here, right in the middle of a discussion on resurrection. But of course, the reason why it's in there is because he is arguing the importance of the resurrection, the importance of the belief of the resurrection, and the hope that is within the resurrection, and the hopelessness of those outside of experiencing the good resurrection unto life. And so here he is, he's talking about the hope of those who experience the resurrection, and therefore the hope of those who don't experience the kingdom. I'm sorry, the hopelessness of those who don't experience the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Paul established the idea that there's hope by being in Christ. There's hopelessness by being in Adam. He now informs us of the hope we have by being in Christ's kingdom, and therefore the hopelessness of being outside that kingdom. Christ comes back with those who were with him, as Paul teaches elsewhere, that to be absent from the body is to be present with Jesus Christ. And so when we die, you don't just, as the Jehovah's Witness say, you're just sit there in the grave, sleeping, waiting for the opportunity to be brought back to life. Of course, the resurrection in the Watchtower Society means absolutely nothing. But beyond that, the idea that you'd just simply be sleeping is totally foreign from the biblical teaching. And in fact, what is it that Jesus said to the thief? He said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Those Christians who die are spiritually present with Jesus Christ, and at the end of Christ's kingdom, Christ comes back with those who have been spiritually present with him, and he brings them back even to physical life, combines us all together into one people group, and then initiates the new heavens and the new earth. And so that's what he is talking about with respect to the kingdom. Those who are in the kingdom experience the resurrection. It is the reality for you as a saved person, as a Christian, to experience the resurrection from the dead, and that everybody that we have who have been loved ones, who have been Christians, that have also passed away, Christ comes back with them. What an incredible concept. What an incredible principle that is drawn out from this passage of Scripture. From the recognition of the reality of Christ in His kingdom, the reality of Jesus, who is the King within His kingdom, who is going to fulfill His kingdom. It's not going to fail in any way, shape, or form. It's not going to falter or to be dismantled. Jesus isn't going to be voted out within 8 years or some kind of a ridiculous concept like that. Jesus stands as the permanent authority, and that all that is bad under the authority of Jesus Christ is going to be officially done away with at your resurrection. The last enemy that would be destroyed is, of course, death itself. Death would be something that you would never experience ever again. When you're brought back to life after you've died, when Christ comes back at the end of this kingdom, then Jesus Christ would bring everybody back to life and destroy death officially, permanently, and finally. All of His enemies being put under His feet. There's not a single person then in this kingdom, in this resurrection, that can then do you harm ever again. There's not a single moment of sadness that could be experienced because of death. There's not a single moment of pain unto death that would be experienced. Everything that is bad, everything that is wrong, everything that is negative, everything that is a consequence even of sin would be officially done away with. Is that a hope that you have as Christians? One of the things that we talked about several weeks ago is perhaps many of us, and several of us, or if not all of us here present within this room, are probably not running around Heritage or our churches saying, you know what, guys, I really think there is no resurrection. And if you're doing that, you can go ahead and raise your hand, and everybody can look at the person who raises their hand, and we can all say, congratulations, you are so thoroughly wrong that it's not even funny. And then we can spend more time within this text with you specifically using it to refute your understanding. So many of us are probably not saying there is no resurrection. That might not be the doctrine, the false doctrine that many of us, if not all of us, would hold on to. We all probably would have a very easy time saying, yes, we believe in the resurrection. Yes, we believe in the hope that it gives. Yes, we believe Jesus rose from the dead. But one of the significant problems that can happen within a Christian's life is that they don't think about the resurrection. They don't hope within the resurrection because the resurrection is not on our minds as frequently as it should be, which is what this passage of Scripture can even draw out as well. This whole context of the importance of the resurrection doesn't just simply demonstrate the importance to believe that dead people come back to life, but the importance to know and have it on our minds on a regular basis that dead people come back to life because of the gospel. That's how the context started out in 1 Corinthians 15 and in chapter 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you. What do you call that when you make something known that you've already made known to a group of people? You put it back on their minds, that which they've already known but are probably not thinking about on a regular basis. It's like in 2 Peter where the Apostle Peter says, you guys already know all these things. You've already had these things taught to you. You've already had these things preached to you. But in order for you to benefit on a regular basis and to grow in your sanctification and in your knowledge of Jesus Christ and to be fruitful, to be profitable, to have lives that actually benefit from these knowledge, from these things, I'm going to remind you of these things constantly. I make known to you the gospel. And some of you say there is no resurrection. Some of you may deny the fundamental principle of the gospel. But even those of you who don't deny the fundamental principle of the gospel known as the resurrection, I make known to you that dead people, after they die, come back to life, because that's what Jesus did, and his resurrection secures ours one day. So I might not be thinking about the resurrection on a regular basis. I might not be thinking about the fact of Christ as a triumphant conqueror in his kingdom, ultimately going to destroy and end everything that is going to be, that is currently horrific, such as death and many other concepts like that, such as enemies of God. Those are all going to be done away with. God's people will come back to life. Everybody will live who is a believer in Jesus Christ with God for eternity future. Beloved, do you think about those things regularly? There's too much that we can experience on a regular basis that can be so discouraging, that can be so difficult, that can be so painful, that can be so defeating, so discouraging. I look at the people who come into counseling sessions and they experience the things that they're experiencing, and I ask them a question, overall, how are you doing? And the answer is, I'm not doing good at all. So much that can weigh heavily on the hearts and on the minds of Christians. In order to counteract that balance of weight, Christians need to think on the resurrection, to be comforted by the reality. Even if I never had any loved ones that I would see again, there's still the hope of the resurrection, of seeing Jesus Christ himself, he who we talk about weekly. We mention Christ every Sunday. We mention Christ on Wednesdays. We mention Christ on Fridays. We mention Christ so many times in church. Not a single one of us has physically hung out with Jesus. And yet in the resurrection, it's exactly what I'm saying is going to happen. That person that we have talked about in such a good light, he who is God himself, he who is perfect humanity, sinless humanity, is exactly who you get to spend time with for the rest of eternity future, who suffered the worst in order for you to experience the best, is who you get to see someday and spend time with. We need to think on the resurrection to have the hope of the resurrection. Number three, and probably most provocatively, is the idea that the Apostle Paul talks about the hopelessness in baptism if there is no resurrection. The hopelessness of baptism if there is no resurrection. Let's read arguably one of the most controversial and incredibly difficult passages of Scripture, and I, as a cute 30-year-old youth pastor, I'm going to attempt to solve this thousands of year old debate on particular passages of Scripture. Verse 29. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead if the dead are not raised at all? Why are people baptized on their behalf? So either the Mormons got it right finally, and they're doing all of these baptisms on behalf of dead people. And in fact, some ancestry websites were started by Mormons for the specific purpose of Mormons being able to go back through their heritage and find ancestors who hadn't been baptized, and then they go into a Mormon temple and be baptized so that Grandma Winstington, 7 or 8 generations removed, who didn't get baptized, can now get baptized even though she's dead. Sure seems like it might indicate that from our context. Why are people baptized on behalf of the dead if the dead are not raised? And so since dead people can come back to life, and sort of like what Jesus talks about, that God is the God of the living, not of the dead, even of God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and those are dudes that died, and yet Jesus is saying he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Is that what's going on here within this passage of Scripture, that dead people come back to life, and therefore, if you were to be baptized for them, that would be just as good of a baptism as your own baptism, and so if you've got any loved ones that died, let's go ahead and dunk you this evening on behalf of so-and-so. Is that what's going on here within this passage of Scripture? Certainly it has generated much controversy throughout the years. This is probably what I would think as we approach one of the most difficult passages in the Bible. We have to focus on what Paul is saying in and around verse 29. What has Paul been talking about within our context? Now, we know from John chapter 5 that there are unbelievers who are going to be resurrected as well. Everybody will experience a resurrection, but Christians who experience a resurrection experience the good resurrection, and non-Christians who experience the resurrection get thrown into hell. So that doesn't seem like a very hopeful resurrection of unbelievers, which is why the Apostle Paul has been arguing for the hopefulness of Christian resurrection, because we are resurrected unto eternal life. Now, Christians are described in this context in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians as the ones who come back to life, and that this is filled with hope, this is filled with joy, this is such a good thing. Paul doesn't talk about the unbelievers coming back to life in this context, though in some ways he may kind of indirectly be mentioning it in terms of generically speaking about the resurrection of the dead. But in fact, the Christians are the ones who are specifically described within the New Testament as having fallen asleep. Again, not as the Jehovah's Witnesses talk about it, but as the New Testament would understand it, that like John says, like Jesus says in John 11, that though a Christian dies, he really doesn't die, because Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and that he who believes in Christ will never die, is what he says. Those who believe in Christ don't die. So you see how that comes across in the New Testament epistles by the author saying, not that Christians died, but that Christians fell asleep, because their deaths are fundamentally different than the deaths of unbelievers. And so Jesus conquered death as well. He conquered the kind of death that unbelievers would experience, and those that believe in him, those are the kinds of Christians for whom he conquered that death. And ultimately, death is going to be permanently destroyed, so it is a right thing to say that Christians sleep. Death is a wage of sin. Christ paid the full wages of sin upon himself, and so it is theologically correct to say that Christians never die. Instead, they sleep and they come back to life. And so there are several things to keep in mind within this context. Number one, Christians are described as sleeping. Those who sleep are those that Christ brings back with him and brings them back to life. Verse 20, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And so Christians are described in our context as sleeping. That's an important concept as we try to understand what it means for those to be baptized for the dead. Second thing is that the dead are described within our context as dying. In other words, the present tense. For in Adam all die presently. It seems like it should say that in Adam all will die, because we're all not currently dead and unbelievers are all not currently dead. And so why would he use a present tense to refer to the fact that in Adam all die? In other words, it's kind of this present tense experience even of death, but all in Christ, future tense, will be made alive. And so we have a future hope, something beyond the present death that would be experienced by unbelievers. So technically speaking, the dead in this context, those that are dead, the present tense death, those would be those who never experience the life or are not going to experience the life that Paul is saying is reserved for Christians. This is kind of a long explanation of what this passage ultimately means, but of course these are important considerations that have to be taken into consideration and kept in mind if we're going to interpret difficult passages appropriately. Also, Paul talks about how in verse 30, we are in danger at all times. The present experience of Christians is one that is dangerous, technically speaking. Especially within the first century context, and even in second century, third century context, where people would be murdered if others knew that they were Christians. And in fact, their baptisms was one of the ways in which Christians could be marked out for martyrdom. They would be killed because of their baptism. A baptism was basically signing over your death certificate and enabling yourself to be killed and to be persecuted. Where he even says that he dies every single day. He fights with beasts. All of what would be presently experienced are difficult things for Christians. And what is to be experienced beyond the present experiences for Christians is good. It's so much better than Paul having to die daily. It's so much better than having to fight with beasts. And it's so much better than even being asleep as a Christian. Another consideration is the fact that the term resurrection is referring to the life that Christians experience beyond death, beyond the grave. And if the resurrection doesn't happen, then there's nothing beyond death. That's all that's left in your life is death. That's the hope that you have to experience is death. There's nothing then beyond death. Everybody then goes to be with the dead if there is nothing that is beyond death. But for the Christian, death isn't what's left. The destruction of death is what's left. Death isn't what's left. There's something beyond death, an eternal life of living with Christ and other Christians who have been brought back to life. Now, here's the other issue. The word that is translated on behalf of is the Greek word huper. It's where we get the word hyper from, like hyperactivity, like your youth pastor is hyperactive. His activity is beyond y'all's activity. Dude just goes on forever. He just can't stop. There's something more than what you're looking at. It's beyond. It's hyper. Certainly the term does refer to something that is done on behalf of somebody else. The word is used in the book of 1 Corinthians to mean for, to mean because, to mean on behalf of, or to mean beyond, which is why we were trying to set up our understanding of the context based on things that happen beyond present experiences, things that happen beyond those who are dying in Adam, things that happen beyond those who are dead, things that happen beyond death, because that's the appropriate understanding of this word within our context. It was used in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that God will not allow you to be tempted, huper, beyond what you are able to be tempted. That's the definition of the word. I think that's what it fits the best within our context. So it would be saying, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized beyond the dead? Not being baptized on behalf of or for the dead. In other words, that it's by proxy that you stand in the place of those who have already died and are baptized, but that you are baptized beyond the dead. You're baptized beyond death even. You're baptized into something that is so much better even than present experiences, so much more important and more meaningful or more lasting than even the present experiences of being in danger or Paul dying every single day or fighting with beasts at Ephesus. In other words, if the dead are not raised, then there is no such thing as going beyond the dead. That's all you end up experiencing is the dead if the dead are not raised. So as we've seen elsewhere, Paul incorporates sayings that the Corinthians either were saying themselves or were familiar with, and that's one of these expressions, that apparently it was understood within the church at Corinth that when somebody would be baptized, there was a common expression, what people would say, and the Apostle Paul's trying to draw out that expression, that when you were baptized beyond the dead. That it was a symbolic representation of something that takes place within your life, both spiritually and then eventually physically. What does it look like when somebody goes into the water? It looks like they're being buried. And then when they're brought back up, it symbolizes their resurrection. It symbolizes both their spiritual resurrection from spiritual death, and it also typifies or points to their future resurrection. Baptism, in and of itself, is a resurrection activity. And so if the dead are not raised, then why are people at Corinth walking around doing baptisms, symbolizing and typifying resurrection, coming back to life, if the dead are not raised? That's the idea of what's being communicated when the Apostle Paul says, what do people mean by being baptized beyond the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized beyond them? Beyond death, beyond that status? Why are we in danger then every hour, so forth and so on? Apparently, that would be the idea within this passage. It's a common expression. Being baptized beyond the dead means you're baptized into the hope of being made alive again after you die. It means that baptism was understood to be a symbol of a person's resurrection. As you are buried with Christ in baptism, you are also made alive in Christ. It symbolizes you being laid in the ground, in the grave, and then coming up from the grave, being made alive again, both spiritually and eventually physically. Number four. And this is something that probably would sting to our brothers and sisters overseas if the dead are not raised. And that would be the hopelessness of persecution. The hopelessness of persecution. Why are Christians dying? Why are they being slaughtered? Why is all of that happening? The suffering that they experience, the imprisonments, the beatings, the torture, the murders, even things that I have seen on news reports that plenty within the liberal media don't want to report, of terrorist groups that would take children from their mothers, kill their children, cook their children, and feed them back to their mothers. Why would that even happen if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead? If Christians don't have a hope and a resurrection, all of that is totally pointless, and it makes absolutely no sense for people to go through such horrific experiences if there's not something better. In fact, you all have heard me in the past joke about how in the book of Maccabees, during many of the wars that the Jews were fighting there, that some of the Maccabees had an understanding, which is kind of an important concept because many Jews denied the resurrection within the first century, but their ancestors prior to that, those Jews did believe in the resurrection, as is evidenced by historical literature, that there was this one battle that was taking place, this one Maccabee was defeated, he had been wounded so bad, and he was about to be killed, but because he had the hope in the resurrection, he took his entrails, his intestines, and he started willingly pulling them out and throwing them at the people who were attacking him because he knew that he was going to get a new body someday. That's the same kind of a motivation that should grant Christians endurance through the various different difficult activities. You didn't realize that tonight's sermon was rated R. Aren't you glad you brought your children? Exactly. And we're going to pull the entrails out of a turkey. Who's hungry? Welcome to youth group. It's a different sermon, I'll tell you that much. Why are Christians going through such meaningless persecution if the dead are not raised? If they don't have a hope beyond the present experience. Why are you even going through suffering? What's the point of experiencing these kinds of things if there is not something better? You could just convert to whatever you wanted to. You could convert to Islam in order to avoid being persecuted. You could deny Christ because he wasn't even raised from the dead. But because he was raised from the dead, all of these Christians are willing to give up comfort, to give up luxury, to give up life for the advancement of the message of this amazing, soul-satisfying, life-changing, life-saving person, Jesus Christ, to tell people about him and to defend him in the presence of guaranteed death. It's because we know he's alive. And it's because we know we will see him again someday. Christianity is a religion of hope and purpose. If Jesus never came back to life, then there is no purpose to Christianity. It doesn't lead to eternal life. It doesn't lead to something better. And there is no hope in Christianity. All is lost the moment we breathe our last. But as Paul stated at the beginning, Christ was raised. He did come back to life. He does live and is reigning and will come again and will raise all those who died in him and bring us all back to life. And just like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, brethren, beloved, comfort each other with these words. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you. We thank you. Lord God, it is incredible that Jesus, who lived on this earth, was murdered, was crucified. That was evident by the fact that he was in a grave for 3 days. And yet, subsequent to his death, he was alive again. He appeared to many people who know and who testify that he was alive after he was indeed and in fact dead. Lord God, cause us to think on the resurrection, to dwell on the glories of your Son's resurrection and the hope of our future resurrection, knowing that Jesus is alive, that he will come again, and that we will all of us who have been given to your Son Jesus, will be raised up on the last day and brought into an eternity future, removed from pain, removed from suffering, removed from persecution, that all of those horrific things that we experience as Christians will be but drops in the ocean and compared to eternity of being so far removed from death, pain, and suffering. That, Father, the experiences that we have pale in comparison to our future glorified body experience, being with Jesus forever. Help us to think on these things more. Lord God, we thank you for the food that you have given to us tonight. I thank you for those hands who have prepared it. Father, I ask that you bless them. Lord, I pray that you would bless our time together. May much love and fellowship, Christian encouragement, comfort, and growth to be more like Christ take place in this meal this evening. We thank you for the privilege and the freedom that you've provided for us to celebrate thanks, and ultimately we give you thanks for all that you have predestined and decreed to take place within our lives, all of which pertain to salvation, that we may glorify you and honor you, and that we did nothing to deserve that. We exerted no will or desire, and yet you still willingly and desired to save us. So God, we thank you. We thank you for our families. We thank you for our friends. We thank you for those that you've put into our lives. Father, we thank you for this church. And Lord God, we thank you for your hand and your sovereignty over this nation. And Lord, we pray these things, not for our sakes, but for yours, that your glory would not be given to another and your name would be held in the highest of honor. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.